Welcome. Esther chapter 8. This is really, you could argue, chapter 8 is the climax, chapter 9 is the climax, because chapter 9 is the battle that's coming. But this is really the climax, in which after you read chapter 7 last week in Haman, you know, the evil guy, and when I say that, I think back to Dudley Do-Right. You know, if you were a kid during my age, and the Royal Canadian Mounties, you know, Snidely Whiplash. your generation is going, where is he going? Because we don't even know who these people are. But if you get a chance, check them out. That's pretty cool. But this is really the triumph or the climax of the book. It's not the hanging. I mean, the hanging of Haman was, yes, the guy got what he deserved. But now what? And that's where we want to pick it up. And as I put this together, as I was telling Jen, as all week I struggled with, what is the intro? How do I get into this? Because I've been reading some other stuff. And 1948 just kept hanging there. And last night as I was finishing this, and like, what am I going to put? And God just kept needling and just kept prompting. And I'm like, okay, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. And I'm going to tie this into the end as we come back. But Ezekiel 36 through 39 is really eschatology, end times stuff about the battles that are yet to come, the battle at the end of the thousand-year reign, the battle of Armageddon, other things that happen throughout that. And the key is this verse, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." Ezekiel wrote this around between 597 and 586 BC. Daniel was taken when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Babylon the first time in 605. Ezekiel was taken in one of those two other dates, probably 597, as captives to Babylon. And he penned these words. And so for 2,600 years, from 600 BC until 1948, there's a ton of history happened. But truly, the nation of Israel was not back in the land. Yes, 50,000 people did return under Cyrus, but far more thousands stayed in Persia. And that's where Esther is. As this whole event continued to play out with the whole Persian kingdom, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, through Belshazzar, through Cyrus, through Darius, into Xerxes or Ahasuerus, and other kings until Alexander the Great arrives from Greece. So yes, some people returned and rebuilt the temple with Nehemiah and Ezra, but far more people, Jewish people, were dispersed around the world, and they would not return. And there are still some that have not returned until 1948. And that's when that verse became reality. And at the end of World War II, those that were classified as living skeletons walked out of the prison camps in Germany, in Poland, and made their way back, praising God that we're home. that we're back in the nation. And others have followed since. And I just praise God. And we're seeing that. So all of this history ties into today. And Esther is part of that. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 8. So it's for the glory of Christ that God redeems us and uses us for his purposes. God uses the Jews mightily at this time in history and all down throughout history. As we talked about when we opened chapter 1, we talked about a lot of the history of Esther and Israel through that time. But just as he's using Esther and Mordecai, he will use us in that same vein. And we'll get there. So Esther chapter 8, if you turn to that. Verse 1, on that day King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took his signet ring, took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, if it pleases the king and if I have found favor before him and the matter seems proper to the king, and if I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all of the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which shall befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and to him and him they have hanged on the gallows, because he stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with a king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with a king's signet ring may not be revoked. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is, the month Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces which extended from India to Ethiopia. 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as the Jews according to their script and their language, he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend themselves, their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is, the month of Adar, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the people so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and impelled by the king's command went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. May God be praised. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and in each and every city. Wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and its truth. Down through the years, it still carries the weight and the truth that you've written within it. It is God-breathed. It is you writing the scripture through the author. Just open our hearts and open our minds as we study this chapter. And what is the message for us today? What would you have us to do? And how do we relate to Esther and Mordecai? And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So backing up one verse in chapter 8. Eric, you just don't look so good looking through this music stand. That's better. That's better. Yeah. So I'm going to put it right there. And now I've been, I was like, you just messed with my world. Sorry. But anyway, Esther chapter 7, verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. On that day, the day that Haman went up and was impaled on the pole and died, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave the estate, which was huge, was vast, because Ahasuerus had pledged, I can't remember the number, in terms of, was it 100,000? Anyway, it turned out to be approximately $5 billion in today's money to the kingdom, if the king would grant that he be allowed to kill and exterminate the Jewish people. And so this estate was massive, and he grants it to Esther. It's yours. And in doing that, she then brings Mordecai. And the king allows Mordecai to come for the first time before the court. Mordecai has always been on the outer parts. Primarily, he spent the majority of his time in the gatehouse, which was the guardhouse to the city. And that's where he spent all of his time. And he wasn't pursuing something like we might think of today. So many people today, like, I've got to be where the cool people are, where the rich people are. And they want to pursue that enamorous lifestyle. Their pride gets them to that point. But that's not Mordecai. And the king's anger has subsided, having gotten rid of the man that he thought was going to violate his wife, which in Persian law, no man could ever even come close. There was a certain number of feet that everyone had to stay away from. From the queen, only the king could enter into that personal space and even touch her, because otherwise death was immediate, as happened to Haman. But notice the king still does not know that Esther and Mordecai are Jews. They have kept the secret for over 10 years. There's probably a few within Esther's harem that knew, and maybe the eunuch, that the guy that took care of those ladies in the harem. And now the king finds out. But outside of that, nobody knows. And so it's exposed to who these two people are. And that's what is really key here. Mordecai's humility is what brings him for the first time in all these years to the court. Ahasuerus had found out a few days earlier, reading through the Chronicles, the Book of Memories, when he couldn't sleep that night. Oh yeah, Mordecai. What did we do for that guy? And nothing. And what was Mordecai's response? He wasn't looking for a ticker tape parade down Fifth Avenue in New York, you know, or one of those kinds of things, like he'd won the Super Bowl or whatever. He was content to be where he was, fulfilling the role that God had put him into. Matthew Henry talks about so humble, so modest a man was Mordecai, and so far from becoming ambitious of a place at court, that he concealed his relation to the queen and her obligation to him as her guardian. His humility was paramount to everything in his life. How do we stack up to that? What do we look like? Are we like Mordecai, or are we like Haman? Which side of that scale do we fall? Does our pride get the best of us? And our sin, Mark talked about last week, we have a sin problem. And we don't have a sin problem, we have a God problem. We fail to see, what is God calling us to do? And can he really do what he has claimed? Who rules the universe? Think of it in these terms. Who rules the universe in my job? Is it me? Did I get that job? I got a bachelor's degree, I got a master's degree, I've got years of experience. I got that job. No, God put me in that role. All of us, God controls every single instance, every single breath. Nothing exists without his direction. He gave you that job and put you in that place. So who rules your universe in that aspect? And how do you respond in that job? Think about those things. My marriage. God put the two of you together. If you're married, some of you aren't. And we'll talk about singles here in just a minute. But God put you in that role with that person. You didn't get him or her. You may think you did. I was really debonair and not, you know, yeah. You know, my wife's going, no, I don't think so. Sorry, dear. Pop your bubble there. But God brought us together, all of us, in that position. It's he that did that work. When you took that vow, that to death do us part through sickness and in health and all of those things. Is our spouse the topmost, other than Christ, is our spouse the highest in that position? Who rules our universe? Does God rule that? Or do we think we're controlling it? Where does that lie? My family. Psalms 127, I think I'm quoting the right chapter here, that children are a gift from the Lord. The Bible in India says sons are a gift from the Lord, and girls, no, they're of no consequence. Christians in India are, a lot of the pastors in India are completely wrong in that concept. It's children, boys and girls, are a gift from God equally. They don't come ahead of your wife, though. Your wife is still the covenant person that you're in that relationship with. And then children are gifted to that. That doesn't mean that all of them are important. They are. But who rules your universe and how that was all put together? And who is continuing to guide that? In my business relationships, am I trustworthy? Am I faithful? Is everything that I'm doing honoring my Lord and my King? No matter how ugly my job is, maybe I'm digging ditches, maybe I'm in a sewer, maybe I'm in various things. I worked in a meatpacking plant for 30 years, and there's a lot of blood and a lot of stuff. And there was a lot of hard days and months and years, but still, God rewards. Who rules my universe in that? God put me in that job, and there's a lot of times that I wanted out of that job. And I was there 28 years, and the 28 years I worked there, every year I had a job offer from some company that just called out of the blue. I didn't pursue any of them. Some of them got so far as going to the other city, looking at the job and looking at houses. Some of them never got past the first phone call, and some were anywhere in between. But none of them ever happened. And as my wife and I would sit down and talk about, and as our kids got older, we would talk with them. Is this what God wants? And the answer was always a no. And it always, a lot of those jobs, things seemed, you know, the grass on the other side of the fence looked a lot greener. And I would later find out that, it's not really so much as greener as you think it might be. But who rules your universe in terms of your business relationships and the people that God brings to you? If you're single, what does your relationship with the Lord look like? We're going to get personal here. Are you sexually pure? Is your life control so that you're holding that which God has given you for your mate when that time comes? Or have you surrendered it to something else? Pornography or other illicit kinds of things. And I meant to have my cell phone, it's over there, so here's my cell phone. Just kind of imagine. And I saw this years ago. When the cell phone was originally created, it was created for communication purposes, but shortly after that, they found out that one of the greatest uses and the greatest business explosion was the porn industry and prostitution and sexual slavery. And that's exploded. And we're seeing it today across our borders. But if you're single, and if you're married, same thing applies. What does that relationship look like? Who rules your universe? What about just personal character? Are you truthful? Do you have integrity? What is your legacy going to be when you get to that end, whatever that end is, and you look back over time? And what do you see? What lives have you touched? Who have you helped? Who have you enabled? Who have you cheated? Who have you lied to? I mean, we all sin in some capacity. But when you look back through that time of legacy, what does that look like? So who rules your universe? Mordecai was humble. That was his main character. That's what he brought to the kingdom of Persia. And because of that, the king rewards Mordecai with his signet ring. And Esther grants him the estate. And so he becomes the vizier. The vizier, however you pronounce that word. It's one of them fancy French words, I think. Don't see those very often in my line of work, but because I talk to a lot of truck drivers, so that's not part of their language. But the king rewards Mordecai with that. Webster defines a signet ring as a finger ring with an engraving, a seal. It would be the house seal of the kingdom of Ahasuerus. And the person that wears it has all of the power and the authority of the king. They are, in effect, you've got the king, you've got the queen, you have the secretary of state. That's what Mordecai just became. He's the third most important person in all of Persia, in this vast kingdom. He just went from a government official of some sort, living in the guardhouse, to now he's in the court. And he's been elevated. But what about Esther? Think about her. What just happened with this event? She truly became a queen in every aspect. She's no longer just eye candy living in the harem in it. I don't mean that to be flippant or any of those kinds of things. It's what most of the ladies who were sold, captured, whatever, however they were dragged into the harem, and that was their life because they never left. But Esther arrives at the role of queen in all of her power because she now controls, or has control, because Mordecai has the ring and she has direct control and access of what happens in the kingdom. So she has elevated to that position, which was extremely rare, if ever happened at all, during that period of history, because women did not occupy any of those roles or have any of that power or that capability. She has truly risen. God has elevated her to that point. Esther chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, if it pleases the king and if I have found favor before him and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all of the king's provinces. What's critical to note here is 2 months have passed. And we're not really told why or what took place in that time. From when Haman was hanged and the king gave all of the estate to Esther and Mordecai, whether Esther was waiting for Ahasuerus to go do something about the edict. Yes, Haman is dead. So what? The law that he put in place is still in effect. And 10 months into the future, the army is going to engage and every Jew is going to die. So they are still under that role. Just because Haman died, nothing changed. His wife became a widow, but that's it. He lost his fortune, but everything else is still in motion. 2 months have gone by. I don't know if Esther was praying, waiting, we're not sure. But she finally goes to the king unannounced. This is the second time that she goes. And if she's not accepted, she dies. That's the fact as she walks in there. Just because Haman was hanged and she went through this glorious time of that process now that she's re-entering the king's court 2 months later, there is no guarantee. It still is the most deadliest place on earth. You walk in there and you're not supposed to be there. That was it. Whatever your reasons for going doesn't matter. You didn't exist. So she goes and she requests judgment to be pronounced against the decree of Haman. And she implores the king to cancel that decree, which, as we know in Persian law, once the king had written it, once it was signed and sealed, it could never be revoked. We read that in Daniel chapter 6. So she says, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor, and these are words that she has used before, and if this matter seems proper, because it may not seem proper in the king's eyes, he may think, that's none of my concern. Those are just people that are out there. A lot of them are slaves that I use and whatever. So he may not deem it even worthy to think about. And I think this is the key part. If I am pleasing to you, what's she after? Yes, she's after him to cancel, but I think she's really asking, do you love me? Do you, not just what would normally take place between the king and a member of his harem, but do you really, as a person, now that I've been elevated to this role and I have this power, do you see me as an equal in the court, in your life, in your business negotiations, all of those things? Do you trust me? And I think those are the things that are in question. Do you see me that way, Ahasuerus? She asks. And let it be written to revoke the decree. That decree which still looms out there. Like I said, the head of the snake has been cut off. But the snake is still traveling all throughout the nation. Verse 6. How can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Bottom line, I think Esther could have walked away no matter what happened. And Mordecai accused her of that in chapter 2 or 3. That if you don't stand and if you don't step into this role that God has called you, what are you going to do? And I think at this point, so few people knew that she was a Jew. She could have skated and said, you know, I'm free and no big deal. Mordecai would not have gotten away with that, but I think she could have. But what did she say? How can I endure to see this? Her leadership comes to the forefront. And that's what God calls of a lot of us. That's what God calls of all of us. Are we going to stand in the gap when that moment comes and you're faced with making that decision? And a lot of our guys in the military and gals have made that decision. But there's times, all through my years at Montfort, there were times I was called into the president's office with demands of, did this happen? And large amounts of money were online, and I had people encourage me, you better cover me. You better be lying and protecting my job. I was like, sorry, I can't do that. Because when I walk in there, I'm going to tell the truth. And if I get fired, I get fired. I mean, it's not as much as losing your life, but still, your integrity, your credibility, all of those things are on the line. Where do we stand? And her leadership steps up and she says, how can I endure? She's saying, I won't let this happen. And if it does, I go down with the nation. I'm in it with them. I'm a Jew, they're a Jew. we're in this together. And so she aligns herself. Part one was the judgment. Part two is the rescue. Esther 8, verse 8. Now write, Ahasuerus says, I gave you, Esther and Mordecai, I gave you the estate of Haman. What are you going to do? Verse 8, he says, now write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. Ahasuerus tells Mordecai to write. The noun, or the word here, you, is its masculine singular in its literary position. So it's Mordecai write. But who does Mordecai answer to? Esther. Even though Mordecai is writing, Esther is, I believe, still also directing, and she's playing in that part. She is still leading. She is still guiding as Mordecai writes this. Haman's decree was drafted and sent on the 13th of Nisan, which is March, April time frame. Mordecai's decree was drafted on the 23rd of Sivan, which is May and June. And those decrees were to be carried out the 13th of Adar, February and March. And if we look at those, Haman's letter, both were sent by courier, but Haman's decree was to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, and to seize their possessions as plunder. Mordecai's decree is the king granted. There's a little bit of difference here. In Haman's, the king authorized, the king allowed, but here the king is granting. He is personally backing Mordecai. The king granted the Jews in each and every city the right to assemble and defend their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the entire army of any people or province that might attack them, including women and children, and plunder their spoils, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The Jews could not openly go attack unless they were attacked first. So they couldn't just run out rampant. They had to watch and wait and see. But they were given the right to defend themselves. And that word avenge is the word nakam, which means to take vengeance, to take revenge, to punish. Michael V. Fox, in the book Character and Ideology of the Book of Esther, says, without Mordecai's edict, the army would have prevented effective Jewish resistance, since Haman's edict made the massacre of Jews legal. Now that the Jews are guaranteed the right to defend themselves, the army can and indeed must stand aside, because King Ahasuerus' new edict through Mordecai gives the Jews the right to engage. And so the military is out of the picture. It's now purely a civil war. And that's what's coming in chapter 9. So Mordecai, as this is written, and it goes out on the fastest horses, sired by the royal stud. And there's a whole bunch of chapters that I'm sure Gene was gloating over as he read them about the horse flesh in this story. Could have been mules. The King James is the only one that talks about camels being used, but the original scripture nowhere says that. But Mordecai leaves, and we now see a whole bunch of reversals. Everything has been heading into a certain direction, and now things begin to change. Mordecai exits the court. He was wearing sackcloth and ashes and fasting. But now he goes out in the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoice. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. Daniel 5:29 and Genesis 41:42 talk about Daniel and Joseph. When they were in those same situations, they were clothed in purple, in fine linen. Belshazzar clothed Daniel. Pharaoh clothed Joseph in much the same way. Psalm 112, verse 4, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He, God, is gracious and compassionate and righteous. Joy has seized the nation. That's one reversal. Think about the second one. Esther 8:17, in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen upon them. There was joy and feasting. Compare that with Esther chapter 3, verses 15, when Haman wrote his decree, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink and celebrate this law that Haman had just written for the destruction of the Jews, the city of Susa was in confusion. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city was bewildered. They were lost. What does that say? What role did the Jews play throughout the nation, especially in the city of Susa? But how their neighbors, their communities, when they were condemned, the nation was in mourning. But now, yes, the battle has still got to be fought, and some may die. But the Jews are given a chance to fight, and there's joy. And out of that, many converted to Judaism. Out of fear and dread of the Jews, did they truly become Jews in the letter of the law? Or did they just adopt? Some probably went both ways, one or the other. We're not told, but I think a lot of them converted and took Jehovah as their Lord. Compare that with, what do we see today worldwide? What is the life of a Jew today? They're condemned. They're hated. The nations of the world are hostile. Some are killed. How does that apply to us as a church, since we've been grafted in? We're starting to see some of those same policies affect the Christian church, the true Christian church. I think there are a lot of churches out there that truly aren't following the gospel of Christ. Who are our enemies? Would we think it's the Hamans of our day? Is it the government? Is it the press, the media? Is it businesses? Because there are a lot of businesses out there who are persecuting Christians in a lot of different ways. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the scriptural forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our enemy is still Satan, and whom he is using to attack us. So, to wrap this up in conclusion, God uses the life of Esther to demonstrate the struggle of good versus evil. Her second approach to the king is eschatological. Yeah, one of those big pricey words. The study of the end times. In nature, when Christ returns victoriously for his bride, us. in the nation of Israel as well. Evil is finally defeated in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, in the major battle after the end of the thousand-year reign, where Christ defeats Satan and the armies of the world and ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. But before that time, remember Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, and he's talking about us, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision by Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember what you were before. When Christ poured out his blood on the cross for all of us. Just as Esther walked into the courtroom unannounced and said, "You've got to change this because I can't watch my nation fall." Christ went to the cross and paid the ultimate price for our sin. We were just like the Persians. And as Christ poured out his blood, do we remember that? And what is our life today? And are we walking in where Christ has called us? So how do we live today? Are we awaiting the return of the Savior? We're to pray for our enemies. We're to live the life of Christ as we have died to sin, but we are alive in Christ. It's his battle. And we're to let him work through us. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean there will be days of despair. That doesn't mean that some of us may die. There will be days of difficulty. But if we are to lift our eyes into the heavens from whence cometh our help and place our trust in him. I used this verse at the share house yesterday, Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Do we trust him? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and thank you for this book that holds so much truth. When a lot of writers say it shouldn't be in the Bible, God's not in there, prayer's never mentioned, Christ isn't mentioned, and nothing could be further from the truth. Lord, we just ask that you open our hearts and our minds to what you want to do through us. Whether we're an Esther or we're a Mordecai or some other person, but yet you've chosen us and you have placed us. Who rules the heavens? Who rules the universe in all of our lives and relationships? And we just give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.